Let us pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we thank you this evening. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being gracious to us in every way. Father, we realize that there is no human mind that can understand your word in any form or shape except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we have gathered ourselves, understanding that through him we can perceive this truth. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the understanding necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We will be dealing now with the qualifications for an overseer or a pastor. The apostle Paul is still concerned with the order in a local church. So that after making it clear that a woman should not teach, he now proceeds to speak of those who should exercise authority over a local church. Now, of course, it's important to realize that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is making the point that just as women are not to rule any local congregation, even then, not all men are qualified to be leaders of local churches. So to help Timothy in appointing the right kind of leaders over the local churches, the apostle lists the essential qualifications. So it goes, of course, without saying that in listing these qualifications, it is assumed that a leader of a congregation must be a regenerated individual, or as we say, must be born again. It is unfortunate that today, because of the confusion created by the devil concerning local churches, many men who have not become regenerated have become appointed leaders of many local congregations. In any case, assuming though that the men who are candidates for leadership of local congregations, that they are believers, the apostle now gives us, through the Holy Spirit of course, the qualifications, which we now consider in 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1 through 7, which read, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. We will really analyze these seven verses together, since they are in reality three sentences in the Greek text. See, the first sentence in the Greek text corresponds with our verse 1. The second sentence in the Greek text corresponds with verses 2 through 6 in the English. And the third sentence corresponds with verse 7. So it is for this reason it is appropriate to treat all these seven verses together as we will deal with it. However, it may be very helpful for easy comprehension of this section to first of all state in a summary form the qualifications given about leaders of congregations. There are about 15 or 16, depending on how a person looks at it, 15 or 16 qualifications given here. But basically, we should consider them or group them as consisting of five fundamental qualifications. In other words, all the 15 or 16 could be reduced to five fundamental qualifications, which we will state, and then we'll elaborate each and every one of them. The first one is this. There must be a desire on the part of the individual to lead a congregation or to serve as a leader of a church. In other words, the role of leading a congregation is not to be forced on a person. So immediately, having made that statement, we immediately recognize how wrong it is for pastors to be posted to local congregation by some hierarchical system. In other words, there are some of these groups that decide that they have to send a pastor here, post them there, and so on and so forth. Now, from what we're seeing, that is contrary to truth. So it seems that many really do not realize that this desire to be a leader of a congregation is an important part of the qualification for being a leader of a local congregation. So that's the first qualification in a general form. There must be a desire, a burning desire on the part of a spiritual leader to be a leader. Secondly, a spiritual leader must be a person of impeccable character. He must be a person of impeccable character. Now, it seems to me, though, that the ineffectiveness of many local churches today could be traced to this very fact that many do not recognize how important impeccable character is in the Christian. Now, everything that we're going to discuss here doesn't mean that every other Christian is exempted, because all Christians are supposed to exhibit what we see here. But it just happened that there are certain things that make an individual capable of leading a congregation. A third general qualification is that the leader of a congregation must be, without question, a gifted teacher. That's the third qualification in the general form. The fourth qualification, he must be a capable leader. Now remember, we're just giving an overview, and then we will come back and look at these things in detail. So the fourth, we say, he must be a capable leader. Fifth, he must be spiritually matured. See, spiritual maturity is essential in leading any congregation. So, now that we've given all this in a general form, we'll now examine this qualification in detail as we begin then with these verses. We begin our analysis with the qualification, the first one, of having the desire to be a leader. As we read in verse 1, where it says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. See, the first phrase, here is a trustworthy saying, is literally from the Greek, faithful or trustworthy, the word. That's what the Greek says. There's no is, you know, it's elliptical in the Greek. It just says faithful or trustworthy, the word. Now, some, of course, take that this phrase as a reference to the statement of salvation of women, if you recall, in the previous chapter. Now, this is quite unlikely, because The apostle's argument is based on facts that are recorded in the Old Testament, so he will see no need to state what is written in the Old Testament as faithful saying, because that's a given. It's understood. It's acceptable by all at that time that the Old Testament is clearly the Word of God. So he wouldn't be talking about that. So in any case, this expression, faithful, the Word, or trustworthy, the Word, it's an expression that appears three times in this first epistle of Timothy. We have already encountered it in chapter 1, verse 15. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, we will encounter it again when we get to chapter 4, verse 9. Now, its occurrence in our particular passage is different from the other two because there is the addition of that expression that says that deserves full acceptance. Exactly in the word of the NIV, you see that deserves full acceptance. Now, the apostle, though, in using the literal expression faithful or trustworthy, the word, wants to focus on the word of God, specifically what he's about to write here. Now, although the translation of the NIV seems to point that the expression "the word" really is a reference to the desire to be an overseer, while that is really not wrong, the apostle's emphasis is to state that the word of God is trustworthy, is reliable, you can count on it. So in other words, we're saying that the expression from the original Greek, "the word," is here a reference to the content of the word of God that the apostle states in this particular chapter. Now, so it is important that we recognize that what the apostle writes here is an infallible word of God. So if we accept this, then we will seek, as believers, local churches, we will seek to uphold what the apostles write here concerning the qualifications of the leaders of local congregation. The problem in Christendom today is we make all kinds of excuses and therefore do not hold to the qualifications that are given in this context. In effect, the apostle, in writing this phrase, is reminding us also that the word of God is fully dependable. Hence, there should never be doubt, nor should there be twisting of the word of God as is done today by many, many groups. So this phrase refers then to the trustworthiness of the instruction of the apostles, which he gives us here concerning the criteria for evaluating candidates for leadership in a local church. Now, the qualification of intense desire, that's the first one, to be a leader of a congregation, is really given in that phrase where it says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Literally, this phrase may be translated this way. If anyone, male of course, is eager for an office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Or we can even, instead of saying desires a good work, we can even put it this way. He desires a noble or praiseworthy occupation. Now the expression "sets his heart" really is a translation of the Greek word oregoo. Oregoo. O-R-E-G-O. Oregoo. It means to reach out, to stretch out. However, it is used figuratively in the sense of to strive or to be eager for something, or to desire or to long for something. Sometimes it also means to aspire. So the expression, what the person as pastor is given as being an overseer. Well, being an overseer really is a translation of the Greek word episkope. Episkope. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. Episkope. That's why they get episcopals and so on and so forth. But episkope, it means, in the Greek, this word means visitation in the sense of God demonstrating his power. It can also mean an office or a place of service. It comes to mean overseer or office of a bishop. Now, a bishop or an overseer is an individual who is in charge of believers' spiritual welfare. Hence, the term pastor is perhaps a more appropriate term at this present time for describing this office. Now, the word noble is a translation of the Greek word we've seen many times, kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. As an adjective, that word means beautiful or good. Now, since it's applied to acts in our deed of somebody in our context, the best meaning is either noble or praiseworthy. The word task, which he desires, or what he says is a noble thing, comes from the Greek word egon. E-R-G-O-N, egon, which means work or deed accomplishment. It can also mean practical proof or occupation, or what one is occupied with. Now, it seems to me, though, that the best translation of this word in our context should be occupation. That is within our context. See, quite often, many men, of course, want to know how to recognize whether they have the gift to become a pastor teacher. You know, it's always a concern to many men. Well, this verse says that one of the fundamental proofs to a person that he has a gift is this intense desire to function as a pastor teacher. He must have an intense desire. See, it is inconceivable to me that a person will have the gift of pastor teaching and now be filled with a constant desire to find the means to teach the word of God. So if a person has the gift of God, this gift, I believe that God must of necessity fill that individual with that burning desire, that intense desire to function in that capacity. So, if he's growing spiritually, I believe that the Lord will make that clear to him. Now, I say that God will fill the person with the desire to teach the word, because we know that teaching of the word of God is part of his will. So, if that is part of his will, it follows that the individual with that gift must be allowed to recognize that he should function in that capacity. Now, when I say this, I'm basing it on something else that's given by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So it is God that must be doing this in the person to bring that intense desire. That's what we're saying. Hence, though, if God has given a person the gift that allows him to function as a pastor teacher, then it stands to reason that God will also fill that person with that intense desire to be a pastor or to function so. Now, the reason many people occupying various pulpits today fail to function as pastors is that they do not have this burning desire to teach the Word of God. They don't have it. Or it may, of course, even be that they did not have the burning desire to be a pastor, but somehow they chose to be in the pastorate for a number of reasons which we probably will not completely understand. Nevertheless, it is the teaching of the apostles that there must be a desire and willingness for a person to function properly as a bishop or a pastor. Now, beside the statement that the apostle Paul has here, the apostle Peter intimates us to the same fact when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 2. Seem to address the same thing of this desire. Although Peter puts it in a different way. Writing to elders, of course, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must. In other words, it's not by compulsion, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So the apostle indicates that when a person has the desire then to be a pastor or a bishop or an overseer, that he desires a very noble task. But why is that so? Why is that a desire for a noble task? First of all, let me say that while the word task is not really, it's not a wrong translation, because that's one of the meaning of the word egon, but I prefer the translation occupation. Now, this is because occupation brings the idea of something that a person occupies himself or occupies his time with. That is why occupation, in my mind, is a better way. Now, it is lack of recognizing that being in the pastorate is being in an occupation that causes many pastors not to take their teaching of the Word of God seriously. They forget that as other people spend hours working in their various vocations, so should pastors. In any case, one reason that desiring to be a bishop is a noble or a praiseworthy occupation is that it is the only occupation that has to do with the souls of individuals. That is the only occupation that dresses or deals with the souls of individuals. See, every other occupation on this planet is important in taking care of the physical needs of man while he is on this planet. But it is only the occupation of being a bishop that addresses the spiritual needs of people. So you see, I imagine that many people do not realize that this is one occupation that requires greatest care, greatest consistency. See, sloppiness in any other occupation, while undesirable, in other words, no believer should be sloppy in his or her chosen occupation. But nevertheless, any sloppiness in any other occupation leads to what we may just call temporal losses. Take, for example, an engineer is careless or sloppy in his design, or building can collapse. A mechanical device can stop functioning, cause some people some harm or probably kill some people too. In the same way, a careless doctor could cause the death of an individual. But that does not mean that those who die will go to hell. If they are believers, they are not going to hell. So what the person did through his sloppiness is to send the person out of this planet. But if a bishop gives the wrong message to the unbeliever so that he does not believe in the appropriate way in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sent that individual to eternal destruction. So we see that many people might have been sent to eternal destruction, possibly because pastors are not clear in their message of salvation. Of course, we really recognize that because of God's elective plan, or because of election, that any elect, some way, somehow, will be presented the correct information so he or she can believe. However, since pastors function primarily among believers, their sloppiness will produce believers who will receive no rewards in the eternal state because their spiritual life was stifled while on this planet due to lack of teaching. This is why we're dealing, or why this occupation is so important, because it deals with eternal state. To be a pastor and to do it right is the hardest job there is, although the most rewarding. Now, I recall a dear friend of mine saying to me that he has done the most difficult jobs of this life, including digging ditches, but that he has found none of the jobs he has done as exhausting as studying the Word of God. To this, I concur. Now, those who do not know what it takes to be a true pastor do not realize how difficult it is to study the Word of God. Now, there are not too many people who are able to sit down for hours studying the Bible. So if a person must do it, he must have the intense desire for teaching the Word of God. Otherwise, it is difficult for a person to sit there for 5, 6, 7 hours at a time studying. So a person must have that burning desire, that intense desire to do that. Now, we all know that in many cases, it is very difficult for a human being to just sit down for hours at a time. But nevertheless, those who must study the Word in that sense, to become pastors, they must have that intense desire. It's a burning desire to know more. And nothing can take the place of that. And if a person has that, he is going to function properly. So that's the first reason that we say it's a noble profession, because it deals with the soul. There's yet a second reason, though, that the apostle may have indicated that the office of a bishop or overseer is a noble one. It is really to provide encouragement to those who function in that capacity. See, at the time of writing this epistle, it was very dangerous being a leader of a local church, since such individuals were usually the targets for persecution. They would go after them first. And that is why it was a very dangerous thing. So the apostle is saying that in spite of the dangers and hardship associated with being a spiritual leader, it is still a praiseworthy position to hold. So this really serves to encourage those who have the gift for spiritual leadership not to become discouraged, but instead to make every effort to exercise their spiritual gift. So that is the first qualification. And you can tell, as I said too many times, and we'll look at it, if you're not excited about anything, you don't do it well. You must be excited. I don't care what it is that you do. If you have some excitement about it, you do your very best with that thing. The same thing with the ministry. If a pastor is excited about the word because he knows the value of the word, then he can just do nothing but study it. But if it's, as usual, no excitement, it's a chore he has to do for 30 minutes or 50 minutes so he can tell joke for 10 minutes and people will go home with nothing. Then that's what you get. But the truth of the matter is, what the apostle is telling us here is there has to be excitement. There must be that intense desire on the part of the pastor to do it right. So that's the first qualification. Now the qualification dealing with character is presented both positively and negatively. But either way, every aspect of this qualification, that is character one, deals with that which is observable in a person. So it is important to recognize that the qualification of character for a bishop or overseer does not imply that a pastor, an overseer, whatever term you want to use, is a perfect human being. It doesn't apply that. But what it reveals is that he must be an individual whose lifestyle is exemplary. That's all it reveals. It doesn't mean he's perfect. And that is impossible because he still has a no sin nature. Now, this exemplary life, though, is manifested in what he is positively and what he does not do. That's why we see them. Now, there are 6 positive evidences of his character that are given in verse 2, which reads, "Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." The first word noun in verse 2 is translated from the Greek particle un. O-U-N, un. It means therefore, consequently. It can also mean then or accordingly. Now, it is used several ways in the Greek. However, in our context, it is either used to draw conclusion, so then the translation will be then or therefore. Or it can also be used for emphasis. In that case, the meaning is really certainly or to be sure. That could be the way to translate it. It appears to me, though, that it's better to translate this particle here as follows. To be sure. In other words, we begin that verse 2 by saying, to be sure. Now, as that is what fits best, what follows in the list. In other words, there are many men who would desire to be bishops or overseers or pastors of local congregation under their emotion. So, here is a reality check for such an individual. See, many men have entered the pastoral ministry because they have observed some kind of glamour among some well-known pastors. They became impressed with certain pastors who have large congregation or appear on the television. Now, this impression creates in them the desire to function as pastors. Well, it is a noble thing to desire to be a bishop or a pastor, the apostle says, but to be sure that a person should indeed be a pastor or a bishop, then certain things must be true of such a man. Now, of course, in the time of writing, there was no television. But then, leaders of the congregation or of the local churches were men who remained very visible in the various groups. So, that could also attract a person. So it is understandable then why a person may have that desire to be a bishop, an overseer, or a pastor. But the Holy Spirit gives us the list that should be adhered to before making that final selection. Now, the word overseer itself is a translation of the word episcopos, quite clear, close to this one. Episcopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Episcopos. It means an overseer. A man or a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done are done correctly. So he could be a superintendent. And some churches of some local denominations, they have those terms as the superintendent. In the classical Greek, this word was used for a patron or a protector. However, used for a state official sent to supervise many, many cities at one time. So it may have been applied to those who were in charge of the finances or in other type of businesses in that state. In the New Testament, though, it is a title used for those who take care of or look after believers in a local assembly, as the apostle indicates in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. So we begin to get an idea of elders, bishops, overseers, or whatever term that people choose. It says, Acts 20, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It appears that an overseer is also an elder, because the people that the Apostle Paul was addressing here were the elders of the church in Ephesus. These are the people he was addressing in Acts 20, 28. However, though, we should understand that not all elders are overseers, but all overseers are elders. In other words, you can be an elder and never be an overseer, but you cannot be an overseer without being an elder. In effect, it is also possible that a local church had several elders, but one of these elders was the overseer. Now, this practice, if that was the case, the way they used it at that time, would be similar to the manner that the Jewish synagogues were ruled at that time. Certainly, the function of an overseer or overseer elder is to watch over the flock to ensure that they are not straying from the truth. That is his primary function. Now, he does this by feeding them with truth, since a shepherd feeds the sheep, takes them to pasture, and feeds them, encourages them, so to say, in that way, puts a personal touch to it. So elders or pastors, overseers or whatever, should also have the personal touch in dealing with the sheep. Today, as it was in the past, believers must be willing to be fed with the truth and also allow occasional individual correction. And we have that old adage that says you can take a horse to the water or stream, whatever. You can make it drink. What we're saying is, every believer
must allow himself or herself to be fed. But at the same time, he or she must allow himself to be corrected on an individual basis if an overseer will function the way he's supposed to. Now, a second function, so we see that the first function is to protect, in the sense of teaching truth, guiding truth, and pointing, if a person is going in the wrong direction, pointing to him or her. And when that happens, the believer should not take it in a very personal way, so to say, but should see it as a concern, and a genuine one for that matter. A second function of elders in general is to visit and pray for the sick. This we deduce from James chapter 5, verse 14. James 5, verse 14, that is elders in general. In other words, leadership of every local congregation. There are certain people, some congregation, they have six or seven men or whatever. They are those ones that we're calling the elders here. And so, this is one of their functions. James 5, chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." So that's a function. In other words, they have to go check upon the sick. That is the implication here. Elders, that's their responsibility. So if you are an elder, in other words, you're one of the ruling members of any local congregation, this is your responsibility to check up on sick members of the congregation. A third function of an elder, of course, is to be an example to the flock, as the Apostle Peter himself instructs in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Now, as we're looking at this, since one of the things that you have to remember now is, remember the very first sentence the apostle says, he said, "Faithful the word, trustworthy the word." In other words, we don't have choices in this sense that we're looking at. We can't say, or we can, and it's not a menu given to us, what we pick and choose the ones we want to do. We either do it or we don't. So this is why the apostle begins with by saying, "Faithful the word." It is trustworthy, it's reliable. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So it is important to know then that today, the title often used to describe a bishop or an overseer is really a pastor. It is unfortunate that many Christian groups are quite confused about this, that they establish some kind of hierarchy. So you hear this person is on top of the other pastor, and the other person is under the other pastor, and so on and so forth. And they come out with all kinds of titles, bishop, archbishop, and all kinds of things. It doesn't come from the Bible. There's no such thing in the Bible. Or in some denomination, they distinguish between what they call pastors and reverend. I never can understand that. You know, they say, well, he's a pastor, he's not a reverend. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you're a pastor, you're a reverend. Although some of us don't like that title, because we just think it's something you should give to God himself. But nevertheless, if people choose to use that title, a person cannot be an ordained pastor and not be a reverend. But some group, they say, well, oh, if you're an ordained pastor, you're just not yet a reverend. We have to wait until X number of years, and then we decide to make you a reverend. And of course, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. So the truth of the matter is, those who try to differentiate between bishop or pastors or reverend, whatever they use to differentiate people, are making distinctions not based on the Bible. Therefore, what I'm saying is, if a person is a pastor of a local congregation, he is also the bishop or the overseer of that local congregation. It may, however, be better not to even use the word bishop, as that may be part of the problem. If we just ignore that word, Instead, we could use the word overseer to describe all those who preside over a local congregation. Or we can use the word leaders, as advocated in today's English version translation of the present verse that we're studying. Of course, I realize that it's kind of difficult because the word pastor seems to be more common, but nevertheless, the word bishop probably needs to be dropped out completely. But still, these things are really not the issue. The issue is more of the function and the qualification. Now, a misunderstanding of the term bishop here is probably due to the fact that there is a definite article D in the Greek in connection with that word overseer or bishop. So this definite article has caused some people to come up with all kinds of weird explanation. Now, the definite article either means that each local church or congregation has one overseer, or that the apostle here is saying something generic about bishops in general. So there is no reason for anyone to take this passage that we're looking at to build up a hierarchical system of church leaders, from pope, bishop, whatever they call themselves, and so on and so forth. There should be no one person over another bishop. In other words, no pastor should be over another pastor. So when you see that, you know that is a hierarchical system that has nothing to do with the word of God, except it's all man-made. Now, according to the apostle, it is the Holy Spirit, though, that makes a person an overseer or a bishop over a group. So one may ask that if the Holy Spirit is the one that makes a person an overseer, why then do we need this qualification? What do we make about it? Well, it is because anyone can claim that the Holy Spirit has given him the gift of pastor teaching. And when a person makes that claim, we don't have a way to evaluate him. Therefore, to judge or to evaluate such a claim, the assembly, the local assembly, must apply these qualifications that we are studying now. Now, the character evaluation of a pastor is based on, first, on the six positives stated in the verse that we're considering, that's verse 2. The first in the list of those positive is that he must be an individual that is difficult to find fault with, as in the expression where it says, must be above reproach. The word above reproach is a translation of the Greek word anapilemtos. 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 That word means above reproach, not open to censure. So we should note that to be above reproach does not mean to be perfect. Being above reproach doesn't mean to be perfect. It simply means that it is difficult to find fault with that person. In other words, there is no person on this planet that if you put under a microscope will not find something wrong with. It doesn't happen. But what this passage is saying is you have to put somebody, you have to thoroughly scrutinize or even know it, to even detect it. That's what the point is here when it says above reproach. It is hard to find something to truly criticize that person because of his moral conduct. Now, I use the word truly because people often criticize what they do not understand. But if a person is above reproach, then it is difficult to find something to accuse him. Now that you can find, it's just difficult. So there is a sense in which the rest of the list given here explains what it means to be above reproach. So the second in the list of the positive is he has to be a husband of one wife, as in the expression, the husband of but one wife. Now, many groups have abused this particular requirement. On the one end is those who use this phrase or this requirement to exclude unmarried persons from becoming pastors. That's on one end. On the other end is a group that insists that a pastor must be single. Now, clearly, this second group violates the clear teaching of the Bible that we'll be looking at in the future in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Says, they forbid, showing those who are false teachers or listening to deceiving spirits, say, they forbid people to marry. So once a person says, well, for you to be a pastor, for you to minister the word of God, you must be single, that person is immediately in heresy. Because this is what this passage says. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So the requirement of one wife does not mean that a man who is single cannot be a pastor, for if he were true, Timothy, as far as we know, at that time of writing, was single. Furthermore, the apostle himself was single. So that the Holy Spirit is not saying that a person who is single should not be a pastor. That's not what he's saying, although some have taken it that way. Instead, the point is that if a person is in a marital status, he must be married to one woman. Now, the implication is that there were some men, at that time probably, who were involved in polygamy. Now, to be in a polygamous relationship is really an indication of some form of weakness in a man. Now, this weakness indicates that a person is not in compliance with God's original design in creation regarding marriage. Now, we all know that the Bible supports clearly monogamy. So if a man is not monogamous, he is very likely to be a person who cannot be trusted in sexual matters or sexual purity. So a person who has never had sex with more than one woman is much more likely to maintain sexual purity than a man who has experimented with several women. So this requirement of being sexually faithful to one's wife may be the reason the Holy Spirit specifies then the requirement of one wife. Now you see, we can really translate this whole expression as this. One man of one wife, to indicate that it is one woman kind of a man that's in view. One woman kind of a man that is in view. So this is what the apostle is concerned with, because an overseer must have to deal with all kinds of issues, and he must be one that can be trusted in this area. Now, another problem that arises with this requirement is whether a person who is divorced should serve as a pastor of a local church. Well, if we keep in mind the first requirement of being above reproach, then the more logical answer is that such an individual should not be a pastor or a bishop of a local church for at least one reason. A pastor must remain exemplary in every aspect of his life. Now, if he divorces his wife, even though justified, he loses credibility both with believers and unbelievers. Furthermore, although people may not say anything, such a pastor loses his moral authority regarding marriage. It is such a pastor that will have a very weak view of divorce.
And certainly, when he teaches on marriage, it will be very difficult for him to remain totally objective. Now, besides, some of those who listen to that pastor, those who are not spiritually matured, may not be able to accept his explanation on marriage. For, you see, they have the rationale that if what he teaches is true, how come his own marriage failed? So you understand what I'm saying now? Now, it is easy because we all, you know, want to compromise a word or something like that. We give all kinds of excuses. There's no excuses here because here is the problem you're dealing with. We're not dealing with every believer, which of course all believers are supposed to conduct themselves the same way. But we're dealing with someone who is leading a congregation. And that is why we have this stringent requirement put on him. So what we're saying is, if he must maintain his moral authority in this area, he truly should not be a divorced person. Of course, if the divorce is due to infidelity on the part of his wife, and it is well known, people will probably have a different view than if it was for any other reason. So, if that is the situation where a divorced man could be, possibly it is possible that he could be function as a pastor on that ground. But nevertheless, it seems to me that it has to be on the ground that the Bible permits for divorce. And that ground, as we know, is marital infidelity. That is the true ground that the Bible permits. So it appears that in the interest of credibility and the witness of a local congregation, see, this is things that we Christians these days, we seem to forget. A congregation has a witness in a community or in a state or wherever a congregation is located. It must maintain some kind of witness to that local congregation. So for that reason, it is best for the pastor not to be a divorced man. But this requirement, of course, does not extend to those who remarried because of the death of their wives. I mean, the early church, they practiced that if once you've been married once and you go back the second time, they say, no, you couldn't be a pastor. But the truth of the matter is the Bible authorizes remarriage under that condition. Therefore, there's no reason to exclude any person from being a pastor because he has married as a result of the death of his first wife. So the emphasis here is that a man can only be married to one woman at a time and must be a faithful man to the wife. So this requirement of being a husband to one woman demands that a pastor's spiritual life must influence his wife. That's what this requires. For if the spiritual life of that pastor impacts his wife, then it seems to me that both of them would withstand the attack of the enemy, whose sole purpose is to discredit or to bring shame to a local congregation. Now, having stated this, that may sound too harsh for most of us or too ungrace-like, but that's the word of God. There's nothing ungrace-like about it. So what this means is, on a practical level, it calls for what I call trepidation on part of all believers, which means every congregation must be on their knees to uphold their spiritual leaders, the pastors or whatever, to protect them from the attack of the enemy. Because a congregation must be the light in anywhere that congregation is situated. So that creates a lot of problem, and that problem is a congregation must strive to remain impeccable in every way so that there can be clearly a difference between that congregation and the world that surrounds it. This is why these requirements are given. They are not just given lightly, although today I doubt very few churches truly even look at that requirement before they
choose a pastor, whatever.
But nevertheless, we have just begun.
The time is up. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with the truth so that we'll continue to seek to understand and to grow and to glorify your name in every way so that you will receive the glory due you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.